Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Matthew tonight. Matthew chapter 26. It's been a little while since we've been able to place our focus on what Christ has done for us. And of course, during the time of COVID and so forth, we've not had that many communions. We've had just one. And so this will be our second one, the opportunity to participate in the Lord's Supper. Communion is, of course, not necessary for salvation. And so I'm glad for that. There are individuals in man-made religion that believe that communion is essential in order to be saved. And if you go without participating in communion, it puts your eternal life at risk. I'm thankful that communion is a time of remembrance, but it is not a necessary ingredient for salvation. We look forward to our time of the Lord's Supper. And we look forward to doing it more often in this coming year. It is a little bit different. I failed to warn everyone last time that there will be one cup that's passed around, and on the very top of it is the bread, and you peel back the top of it for the bread, and then the next one is to peel for the juice. So the deacons only have to make their way around one time, and it's a one-time serving. And so forth, but we do want to, of course, protect you in the participation of communion, but then also protect the deacons and so forth as they minister communion. It is a local church ordinance. We believe that. It's similar to that of baptism, and there are reasons for both baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we haven't had the opportunity to really delve into the nature of the night before the crucifixion and everything that transpired. And so I really want to draw our attention back to the weight and significance of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Remember, we are not redeemed with gold and silver and precious stones. We've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. And we rejoice tonight that it's not some monetary gift that made the way of salvation possible. We rejoice tonight that it was through the Lord Himself. And so I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 26. I'll forewarn you now that we've also not had taken the opportunity to have any salvation testimonies. But in just a little while, I'll ask maybe a couple of the ushers if they would to grab a mic. And in just a few moments, we'll have the time for some folks to testify as to when they got saved. And I've given a little bit of a list. Tonight, I'd like to hear from someone that trusted Christ as a child. See if there's anyone that trusted Christ as a teenager or a single adult, someone that may have trusted Christ as an adult or even a senior adult. And we'll be looking, see if there's anyone that would have a testimony in that arena. Perhaps you were saved out of devout religion and you'd like to testify tonight as to how Christ saved you. Or perhaps you were led to the Lord by your spouse and you'd like to testify as to how all of that transpired. We'll do that in just a few moments, but let's take our minds thoughts and time together tonight. Matthew chapter 26, I want you to see what Christ went through for us. Of course, He teaches the disciples, as I mentioned this morning, at the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. And then we transition into Matthew chapter 26, and the Lord is going to spend the time in the upper room with His disciples. They're celebrating the Passover. The Word of God tells us that Judas Iscariot departs, and so the Lord transitions from that last Passover to the Lord's Supper, and the time frame in which He would institute a new time of memorial. To this time frame, they celebrated the Passover every single year and recognized that the nature of Passover from the book of Exodus, and how God brought deliverance in the land of Egypt. But on this night, He is going to transition from that last Passover to His supper table. And so the Word of God deals with this in chapter 26, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes when we come to the Lord's Supper. But then they transition out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to pick up the reading because I I want you to see, after Christ had the time of prayer, and the Bible says he went a little further and prayed, and he in his prayer sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But I want you to look at how it unfolds there that night, and I want to rehearse this by just reading the scriptures. In verse number 47, we pick up the story. Christ has now been in the garden praying, and he has declared, "Not my will, but thine be done," speaking of his Father. He said, "While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast.'" You can only imagine in the darkness of the night and with the great crowd that was there, maybe difficult to identify, okay, which one of these Galileans is the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Judas had said, "I'll kiss him on the cheek and I'll identify him in such a way." And the Bible says in verse number 49, "And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him." And then one of the most unbelievable verses in all the Bible, I believe, the Bible says, "And Jesus said unto him, 'Friend.'" Isn't that amazing? Here Judas Iscariot has walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He has listened to his messages. He has seen his miracles. He has partnered with the most vile of religious men. And he's accepted 30 pieces of silver that he might betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord is fully aware of all of this that has been done behind his back. Judas is the recipient of 30 pieces of silver. And on this night, when he comes out and identifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the kiss of betrayal, Jesus Christ still looks at him and says, "Friend." See, even to the very end, Judas Iscariot had opportunity to repent and to be saved. And in this passage, it's just another extension of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. For the next several verses, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to then endure 3 terrible religious trials. He's going to go before Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas' father-in-law, I believe, and then back to Caiaphas. All in the overnight hours, and they're just waiting and longing for someone that will come forward and say, "We saw Jesus do this," or "We saw Jesus violate this," or "Here's the truth about him behind the scenes." And the truth of the matter is that no one could lay anything at his feet. Isn't that something? Not one person could lay anything at his feet because he'd never done one thing wrong. Well, I tell you what, if you were to have testifying tonight as to what I've done wrong, you could book the auditorium full. There'd be plenty of people that could step forward and say, "I know he did this wrong. I know he did this wrong. I know he did this wrong." It wouldn't be hard to find someone. You could start with my sister. And you could go through my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad. You know, you could go through all my teachers and you'd find many that would step forward and say, "Okay, I got to be honest. I know what he did wrong." But not one person could step forward with anything that the Lord had ever said or done that was contrary to his written word. He lived a perfect life. Isn't it something that man-made religion stood in the judgment seat against perfection? Religion sat in the judgment seat in the midst of perfection. And where Jesus Christ was actually the one promised, and Jesus Christ was actually the one that they've been longing for, that they should have been looking for, they, upon his entrance into the world, rejected him. They didn't want his message. They didn't want to give up their power, their popularity. They didn't want to give up the following of the people. They didn't want to give up their prestige. They certainly didn't want to give up their possessions. And they now sit in this position of judgment, and as we go down through this, the high priest arose and said unto him, verse number 62, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? You see, they had even paid off false witnesses to testify against him. One of them said, he had heard him say, I'm able to destroy the temple and to build it in 3 days. So the high priest answered and said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. I just can't fathom the religious hypocrisy of this individual to stand with Jesus Christ, the perfect one, being judged by religious ones. And the Bible tells us, he rent his clothes because of the blasphemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just amazed. But in the midst of everything that's happening in those three religious trials, we travel to the last portion of chapter 26, and we understand Judas's betrayal. But the Bible says in verse number 69 that there was Peter's denial. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny him thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. In one of the other Gospels, the Bible tells us that he in fact met eyes with Jesus Christ after this scenario took place. And on that third denial, he heard the cock crow and he made eye contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Peter who just a little while ago had said, Lord, if everyone else denies you, that's not going to be me. In fact, I'm willing to die with you. So the Lord has endured the betrayal from Judas Iscariot, this man that had been with him for that 3.5 years. Now he's endured the trials with Caiaphas and Annas. Now he has had the denial of the Apostle Peter. Now we transition to chapter 27. The religious crowd felt like they'd heard enough. They're going to put him to death as far as they're concerned, because of blasphemy, but we know from the scriptures that the religious crowd couldn't have anything to do with Jesus' death. So they're going to now turn him over to the Romans and claim that he has been an insurrectionist. And they need to stir up the crowd. And so in the cover of night, the religious crowd makes this choice, which again, everything that they did was against the law of Moses. But they've convinced those that are in the crowd, hey, this is the right path. And so we transition to chapter 27. And by the way, if you're in the habit of taking notes, I would encourage you to just write at the beginning of chapter 27, he did all this for me. If you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, just mark that down. What you're going to see in this entire chapter is what Jesus Christ did for you and what he did for me. We begin by reading in verse number 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And of course, we have the words where Judas is now regretting his decision, and he goes and casts the 30 pieces of silver back and goes out and hangs himself. The chief priests didn't care anything about Judas Iscariot. They didn't care anything about his life. They didn't care anything about his decisions. They took the 30 pieces of silver, went out and bought a piece of property. Just disposed of it because it was now blood money. And we come here in chapter 27 to where the Lord is going to face the first portion of the trials. Keep in mind, he faced three religious trials, and now he'll face three secular trials, one before Pilate, one before Herod, and then again back before Pilate. Verse number 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ never let any of his words fall to the ground. He did not respond to the nature of the unbelieving, sarcastic accusers. But boy, it is wonderful when you and I read in Luke chapter 23 that he did respond to a man. That man was hanging next to him on the cross. That man said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he looked back over at that man and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You see, if you're genuinely intent on knowing the truth of Jesus Christ, God will give you the response. But he never wastes any time on those that are sarcastic unbelievers. And that's exactly where the chief priests and the scribes found themselves. They're dishonest in everything that they're saying about the Lord, but the Bible says, when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered not. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Boy, everyone else that's come before me has had three defense attorneys, and they're more than willing to talk about what's happened. I can't believe this man is not responding. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Now imagine with me the volume of people that had been affected by the crimes of Barabbas. No doubt there were many that gathered that day, and they were anxiously awaiting the end of this criminal's life. Barabbas must have been some kind of ringleader. He must have been some kind of higher up in the crime syndicate. And finally, Rome is going to put him to death. No doubt there were many that had gathered that day because they were excited about seeing the end of Barabbas' life. He was a violent criminal. And above all, Pilate says, surely, in spite of the desires of the chief priests where they say they want Christ put to death, I can release someone. There's no way that if I put him up against the life of Barabbas, that they will claim that they want me to release Barabbas. That'll never happen. He's been too violent of a criminal. He's affected too many lives. There's no way that they'll sway the public. And yet the chief priests continued to work the crowd and to work in an underlying chant, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The Bible says that they then released Barabbas and sentenced Christ to take his place. There is probably no greater picture in all the Word of God than the substitutionary position of Christ for Barabbas. Barabbas, the vile sinner. Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb. Lest we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, my friend, when Christ hung on that cross, he was taking your place and he was taking mine. We're not above the nature of the sin of Barabbas. But the Bible says that they chanted and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, release unto us Barabbas." Pilate can't believe this, but when he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Boy, they hated Christ. And then one of the most unbelievable verses in all the Bible. I know I keep saying that, but I can't express it with human words. The Bible says there in verses 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, which, by the way, he wasn't. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Isn't it interesting that here in Matthew chapter 27, they said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. But when you travel just a couple of books away into the book of Acts, and the apostle Peter said, Jesus, whom ye crucified. And they were furious with Peter for saying that. How dare you say that we're the ones who crucified him? Why, the Romans! The Romans are the ones that put him to death. And when Peter stood boldly before that Sanhedrin and said, This is the Jesus that ye crucified. You see, back here they said, Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Boy, they were sure fired up then later on when Peter said, This is the same Jesus whom ye crucified. We move further. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and oh, how they liked this part. The band didn't care about his name. The band didn't care about his background, his family. I don't even think they cared about his crime. But the Lord Jesus was now released to this Praetorian guard, and it was to their assignment, the capacity to bring as much pain as they possibly could against the body of Christ. They stretched his body out. They take a cat of nine tails, each tail filled with bone and metal and stones. You can only imagine what it would have been like if just one of those straps of all of those tails was brought against your body. You can only imagine what just one stripe or one set of stripes would be like. And they brought this against the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again. If that were not enough, they blindfolded him. They would strike him in the face. If that were not enough, they take all of the robes and clothing off of his body and covered him in a purple garment, began to mock him, claiming he's a king. And they go out and quickly weave together a crown of thorns. And in weaving together that crown of thorns, we often think of the nature of a rose bush, and surely that would be no fun, but my friend, we're not talking about the thorns on a rose bush. In different countries around the world, you can find thorn bushes that have upwards of 2 and 3 inch thorns. And they weave together a crown, and it's not enough for them to just daintily set the crown upon his head, but the Word of God tells us that they beat it down on his head, and so his body bleeding from all that's been done with the cat of nine tails, and his face now bloodied and bruised from the beating that he had faced from those that had struck him. And now the crown of thorns. The Bible says, we transition here, verse number 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, this is the location where they lay that 250-pound cross down on the ground, and they take those spikes and nail the Lord Jesus Christ to that cross. They take those timbers and join them together. They outstretch the arms and the legs of the Lord Jesus Christ and pierce his hands and pierce his feet. We can't even begin to imagine what his body must have been going through at this point in time. But they raise that cross up. It's slammed down into its hole, and the process of crucifixion begins. The one being crucified cannot breathe as he's slumped down because his lungs are collapsed, and so he'd have to pull himself up as much as he could to gain enough breath to sustain himself for the next few seconds. And then he'd grow weary of having pulled himself up, and he would go back down. And this just continued and continued and continued until the individual would pass away. In the midst of everything that's happening there in crucifixion, the Bible says in verse number 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Verse number 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. In the ninth hour," the Bible says, "Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As much as Hollywood has tried to convey the pain that Christ endured in the crucifixion, and surely to some extent Hollywood can do a good job of manipulating the video camera and doing different things to highlight the physical pain of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you understand this? There was nothing so difficult as when the Lord Jesus Christ experienced his Father turning his back on him. You see, there was no cat of nine tails, and there was no crown of thorns. There was no carrying of the cross that at all compared to this time frame in which Jesus Christ bore your sins and mine. And my friend, Hollywood could never portray that. You see, we walk away with tears in our eyes thinking about the cat of nine tails and what was done to the body of Christ. But my friend, in the darkness of these moments, the Father could not look on sin. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, in these hours of darkness, the Father could not look on your sin and mine, because he bore in his own body our sins on the cross. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. If I wrote all my sins, it could only be contained in volumes. And yet Jesus died not for my sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And in the darkness of these hours, Jesus Christ said, "I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this because I love you." You know who he's dying for? He's dying for all those chief priests that are down below him, mocking him. He's dying for all those people that were reviling him. Dying for all those religious leaders that were there in the overnight hours mocking him. He was dying for Pilate. He was dying for Herod. He's dying for this thief over here that's casting the same things in his teeth, same things as everybody else was saying. He was dying for the criminal on the other side that actually believed. But he wasn't just dying for the crowd that had said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." He's dying for you and for me. The Bible says some of them stood there And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." You see, even in this most difficult times, they were not willing to show any mercy at all. Well, I tell you what, I just can't imagine that even myself in a hard-hearted position as a Roman soldier, I can't imagine that if I was there at the foot of the cross and observed all of this, that I wouldn't just reach the point where I said, "Enough. Stop. Hasn't he endured enough? Hasn't he endured enough? I mean, stop." But the Bible says that Jesus Christ would endure the full death of the cross. Jesus, verse number 50, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Verse number 51. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ rent that which had divided mankind for all of these centuries. For all of these Old Testament centuries, there had been a division between the ability of man and coming into the presence of God. And what a wonderful picture. And I don't have time to do it tonight, but if you study out this veil, this was not a mere sheet of paper that was just rent in two. And it's very significant, listen to this, that it is rent from top to bottom. God did this work. You see, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our great high priest paved the way for us to be able to come into the presence of Almighty God boldly. Anytime we wish, we can come into the Heavenly Father and we can cry out, "Papa, Father." How is that possible? It's possible because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I take your attention back tonight to Matthew chapter 26. And I'll ask the men if they would to work their way this direction again. It's a little bit different in this communion setting, because they'll only pass by one time. Both the bread and the juice are there in the same cup. The bread is on top, and then the juice. But that which I've described over the course of the last 15, 20 minutes is exactly what we ought to remember tonight. Would you please understand tonight that communion or the Lord's Supper is not in any way a path for salvation. It is a local church ordinance, and we have an obligation to warn everyone that would participate. Communion is for a Bible-believing person who's living in obedience to Almighty God. And I direct your attention tonight to your own life and your own walk. And tonight we have opportunity in private prayer in just a moment to confess and to address anything in our life that might be away from Almighty God and what He would desire for our life. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a time of reflection on what He did and what we read about in chapters 26 and 27. It's not only a reflection of that, it's also a time for investigation. And I want to look within and see if there be any wicked way in me, and I want to say, "Lord, please, I want to confess this sin and I want to forsake this sin. I want you to come into every area of my life and do what's necessary to clean these things up." Perhaps you know Christ as your Savior, but you have some things that you're still holding on to. Then it's best for you to allow the cup to pass by. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says that there were individuals in the church at Corinth that had participated in communion unworthily. And so if you do not know Christ as your Savior, or you're a believer that's not living in right status with Almighty God, then it's best for you to allow it to pass by. Again, this is a local church ordinance, and we have the responsibility to warn each and every one of you. The decision you now make is between you and the Lord. We're going to reflect on these verses that are here in Matthew chapter 26, but as I ask the men if they would to come forward, would you spend some time in private prayer? And then I'll open with a public prayer as we participate in the Lord's table. Let's go to prayer about our own walk with the Lord. And just allow the Lord to come into every area of your life and say, okay, Lord, what needs to be addressed? What have I been holding on to? What have I been protecting or coddling? Well, as I come to the Lord's Supper, I want to make sure that I'm in right standing with you. Will you do the work that only you can do? Will you take this time of private prayer to do what God would have you do tonight?